Good to be with you this morning. If you've looked at your bulletin, you may be wondering, what is going on? Right? I'm not going to speculate on my subject this morning. And if you came wondering if I was going to identify who is the Antichrist, you're going to be disappointed. It is, however, an important subject. It's part of John's series of tests that he gives to us to assure our hearts that we belong to him, that we belong to God. So let's begin by reading from 1 John chapter 2. And with your forbearance, I'm going to back up to verse 12 and read to verse 27. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures that you have caused to be written down and have preserved by your providence and have delivered to us some 2,000 years after they were written. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, even as you opened the minds of those disciples who met you on the road to Emmaus. And even as you explained how you fulfilled all the scriptures in the Old Testament that spoke of you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would lead and guide us today, even as then. Be our good shepherd, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you know, I had a rather frightening experience about a month ago. My heart was having a little trouble beating. And I was having trouble breathing. I was having a heart attack. And after I was treated, I felt so much better. Not perfect, but I felt so much better that I thought for sure they were going to let me go home the next day or today, that day. They didn't. They wanted to keep me for another day. And they had me hooked up to these monitors. I had all these wires coming out of me. I couldn't even get out of bed, hardly, without great struggle and trouble. They were drawing blood constantly. It was a nightmare. And I just wanted to go home. Well, why can't I go home? Well, these tests were necessary to show and to prove that I was recovering from my heart attack. They did not want to let me out of the hospital until they knew I was going to be okay. And as I look back on that experience, I thought, you know, how like another heart test that we all need as Christians. Our hearts need to be tested. We need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. The book of Proverbs speaks of this in a proverb that says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Now, John's letter is the ground zero place to go to learn this that I'm sharing with you today, because this letter was written for the purpose of showing believers how they can be assured and know for sure that they have eternal life. But this test, this self-examination, I trust will be painful, even as the physical stress test that I'm going to take in another couple of months will be draining on me physically. So, I have a question for you before we begin. Are you ready to start the test? Okay, let's go. We find, first of all, in the broader context of this letter, that there are several claims to having a saving faith that are debunked. The first one is found in chapter 1. I hope you've kept your Bible open. There we read in verse 6 of chapter 1, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." That's the first test. Do I have fellowship with God? And John tells me that if I walk in darkness, I'm kidding myself. Just like I kidded myself before my heart attack that I was in pretty good shape, I didn't realize that my arteries were hardening. Well, I want to know. What does it mean to walk in darkness then? Because I don't want to fool myself. I don't want to be surprised in the judgment day and awake to find that I had been deceiving myself all along. Well, in chapter 1, he goes on to say that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Walking in darkness, in this chapter at least, means fooling yourself that you're not a sinner. Or at least that you're not so bad a sinner that it would require the death of the Son of God to remove your sin from you. My friends, even the little sins that we commit are a serious felony. There are no misdemeanors in God's court. They are all deadly. Well, the second claim to know God is a claim to know God, and it's found in chapter 2 in verse 3. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So, here's the second test. Are you keeping his commandments? This includes walking as he walked, as it says in verse 6. And that is expanded on in verses 7 and 8 where he talks about the new commandment that is like the old commandment but different. The old commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment is love your brother and sister as I have loved you. That's a step up, isn't it? That's a step up from loving your neighbor as yourself. It's quite a thing. And in chapter 3, verse 16, we're warned against virtue signaling. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love is proved by actions, not by words. Talk is cheap. And walking in darkness in chapter 2 has a little bit of a different idea to it, in that we walk in darkness by hating a brother. The one who hates his brother is in darkness even until now. And in chapter 4 of this letter, in verse 20, we read, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. These are tough tests. These are difficult things. And I want to rescue your conscience for a moment. Because you see, keeping God's commandments includes the commandment in verse 9 of chapter 1 where it says, confess your sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What we're talking about here is a life that is consistently committed to the will of God. To that will of God that is expressed in his law that we find in the Bible. We're talking about consistency, not perfection. And we know this because even as we pursue righteousness, we are commanded to ask for forgiveness. There is always something in our obedience lacking. Did you know that? Sometimes I do the right thing and I feel like I'm pure and holy, even for a moment. But Paul tells me in Romans 7 that we can't do anything without our flesh contaminating it, because the sinful nature is always there, always present. Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. When I choose it, when I do it, I find a contrary law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Well, there are scattered throughout this letter evidences of the new birth. At the end of chapter 2, just before we stopped reading, we read these words, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So there's a test of the new birth. Are we practicing righteousness? And you say, well, what does that mean? It's not a word we throw around a lot. Well, in the Bible, to be righteous means that you're basically keeping God's law. Moses said, if we obey all these commandments that the Lord our God has given us, it will be our righteousness. So again, it comes back to the same thing. And the same thing again when he describes the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil in chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Are you still feeling as healthy as when you came in? I'm not. But there is healing. It's coming. There's a final test in chapter 5, but I want to take us back to our reading because it relates to verse 15, the charge that John gives here in the words, "Do not love the world." Now, what is he talking about? Well, by the word world, John is not talking about the physical world that we live in, the world that God created. The world that God created is a beautiful place, and it's full of goodness. It's full of abundance. It, in every way, even in its fallen condition, continues to manifest the goodness and the generosity of God. So it's not the physical world. And the world sometimes is taken as a synonym for all the people who live in the world. And it can't be that world either because we're commanded to love others. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about what we today often refer to as a worldview. All right? Now, what makes up a worldview? Well, generally, religion plays a big role in developing your worldview. Philosophy has an influence, but also the underlying assumptions of our culture that explain how we see the world and the choices that we make. Two very important parts of any worldview are an explanation of origins. Where did we come from? Where did this great big world come from that we live in? Was it always here? Or did it leap into existence out of nothing? How do we define what is right and what is wrong? Should conscience be our guide? Should we go along with everyone else? Follow our herd instinct? Or is there something else that we need to be mindful of when we have to make a decision at a crossroads in our life about an important decision? The fundamental assumption about the nature of our existence and the nature of the existence of the world is the answer to this simple question. Does God exist or doesn't he? And if God exists, which God is God? This is the fundamental question. Now, you may have noticed in our reading that John identifies the fundamental driving force behind every false worldview. It is, as he describes it, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, which he says is not from the Father, but is of the world. It comes from the world. It comes from that fallen state of things that John is calling the world here. And he says something else very important and very interesting. He says that false worldviews are passing away. False worldviews cannot last the test of time because they cannot bear the weight of the reality that God created. Just for a couple of examples, think about the fall of Marxism in the Soviet Union. Why did the Soviet Union collapse? Because the culture, the society, was built on a lie. It was built on the lie that there is no God. It was built on the lie that people are essentially good, and if given the chance, will always choose the right thing. These things are not the reality that we experience in the world. It was a dream. It was a hoax. And so it did not last. Oh, but science, the assured truths of science, there we can find stability, right? Have you been awake the last 2 years? How many times did the COVID narrative change? And there's nothing wrong with that, because science is not settled. Through testing and observation, new discoveries are constantly being made so that what we thought was true a day ago is no longer true. Some of you may be old enough to remember the PBS series that was introduced by Carl Sagan, a famous astronomer. And Carl Sagan opened this PBS special with words similar to this. I'm not sure I can quote him exactly. The cosmos is all that there is, all that there ever was, and all that there ever shall be. He was basically creating a doxology for the world and worshiping the creation instead of the creator. Well, Carl Sagan's view of the world has been torpedoed by the assured facts of science today. Because you see, Carl Sagan thought that the world was in a steady state, that the energy and the material world that we see has always been here. It's eternal. It had no beginning, and it will have no end. But you see, other scientists have exploded that as a myth, as a hangover of Greek philosophy and not science. Now, the scientists tell us that sometime in the way distant past, there was an explosion, the Big Bang, right? And the world came into existence out of nothing. Does that sound familiar to you? Science is getting closer to God as we learn more about the world that we live in. So science is kind of changing. Other false worldviews are collapsing. Why should we worry? We worry because we know from history and from our own experience that false worldviews can do a whole lot of damage before they collapse. Well, what was the worldview that John was arguing against when he wrote this letter? It was something that was going on in that day. Did you notice that? Look at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. They're here. Well, the answer of church history and this letter is that John was contending with a group of professing Christians known as the Gnostics. Who were these people and what did they believe? Well, they were well-educated. They were wealthy elites who looked down on others in the church who had what they considered a simple faith. They rejected the literal meaning of the Bible and preferred to reinterpret many things as a metaphor for something else, because the literal meaning was contrary to the worldview that they had previous to their conversion. They reinterpreted Christ's resurrection as a metaphor for the individual salvation. They reinterpreted the fall as the fall of a creator God who was an evil spirit who was cast out of heaven. And that each individual person on earth also existed as a pure spirit in heaven before they were born and was cast out of heaven into a physical body, thereby becoming ignorant of God, just as that creator God had become ignorant of the God who was above him. This is weird stuff, right? This is weird stuff. This is the attempt to make Greek philosophy harmonize with Christianity. What a waste of time and energy. Like John says here in this letter, in their text that we read, no lie is of the truth. These things can't harmonize. Besides this, the Gnostics taught that evil comes not from sin, but from ignorance. Does that sound familiar? Oh, if we just have more education, the world will get better and better. See, these ideas are not new. These ideas that underpin our cultural thinking and the way that we see the world are not new. They've been around at least 2,000 years. They also thought that salvation is a restoration to a knowledge of yourself. Does that sound familiar? Where have you heard that one before? Know yourself and you'll find God. This is what the Gnostics believed. They believed that God was in every person and that there was all they needed to do to be saved was to listen to that inner voice and they would become God. This is an obvious contradiction to the truth that we find in the Bible. There we read that the world was created by a holy God, not a fallen spirit, but a holy God who declared it to be very good. The resurrection of our bodies, we're told in the Bible, is a part of a cosmic renewal of the entire physical world. Now, as one Christian theologian reflected upon these and other ideas, he said very pointedly that Christianity is the most materialistic religion in the world. Every other religion teaches that salvation is escape from the world, right? You have to escape from the desire for sex. You have to escape from the desire for food. And so celibacy and fasting are recommended not just for health, but for salvation. And then the ultimate cumulative salvation comes when the spirit is finally released from the prison of the body by death. Well, the world was created by a holy God. The resurrection is part of God's plan for eternity. And sin originates in the heart. And salvation comes not by knowledge, not by knowing who you are, but by knowing who God is, by receiving God's grace through faith. Well, how did the Gnostics get around these gross contradictions? They did it by creating myths to explain the true meaning. In essence, they changed the meaning of words. And isn't that how revolutionary change always happens? It's going on right now, folks. Our political elites are constantly trying to change the meaning of words to confuse you. This is how it works. These folks were very creative people. They had little patience for a literal interpretation. And so they were constantly claiming special revelation. They called it gnosis, which means the Greek word for knowledge. They said, oh, I've had a vision, and this vision that God gave me is thus and so and the other thing. And then they would all sit around and try to interpret, well, what does that mean? And they would create a myth that would explain how they could continue to be Neoplatonists and still claim to be Christians. The fundamental lies of this sect are found in verse 22. And the first one is that they denied that Jesus is the Christ. Now, today we read that and we say to ourselves, that's pretty straightforward. There's lots of people today who don't believe Jesus is the Christ. Well, these people had a different reason for saying what they said. This was not the denial of Jews and atheists. This was something entirely different. The Gnostics believed that Jesus, the man Jesus, was the son of Mary and Joseph. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. And they believed that Jesus was ignorant of God. He did not know God. But they believed that Christ was a spirit that came down from heaven at Jesus' baptism and inspired him to teach the truth to his disciples. And then that same Christ spirit departed from him when he died on the cross. In other words, the Gnostics believed that Jesus Christ was two distinct persons. And this is instead of two distinct natures in one person. They said that Jesus suffered, but the Christ did not. Because he had left him, there was a Gnostic vision in which they saw the Christ spirit on a hill across from the cross, laughing at the crowd because they thought they were killing him, but they were only killing Jesus. You see how crazy this is? But none of this was real. Nothing of this, they didn't take it literally. They said this was a myth to explain how each individual has to be saved. You have to follow the spirit within until death separates you from your body. In the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus said, my mother gave me falsehood. Which mother? Mary. Mary gave me falsehood. My true mother gave me life, the true mother being the Christ spirit. None of this is real. It's all a myth. There is light within a person of light, and if you bring forth what is within, you will bring forth what will save you. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't sound completely unfamiliar to us, though, does it? How different is all this from the testimony of God that John talks about in his letter? In chapter 5, verse 6, if you look at it in the background and the context of what we're talking about, you'll suddenly realize what John is talking about here. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. In other words, Jesus Christ is two natures, one person. He didn't come just by the water of baptism, but he obtained salvation also by dying on the cross, by spilling his blood. In other words, what John is saying here is the deepest mystery that I can announce to you, and I don't understand it, but somehow in his humanity, the suffering of death touched the Son of God. I know that because he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Now, ask me how that can be, and I will tell you, I don't know. But I will tell you that it's true. And I will tell you that it's important. Because if Jesus doesn't go through everything I go through, if the Son of God has not experienced everything that I experience, he cannot be my representative and my Savior. But he did. The Spirit's witness in chapter 5 of 1 John goes on to say that whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Not through gnosis, but through faith in the gift of God, salvation comes. Well, these folks not only denied that Jesus was the Christ, they also denied the Father. Now, how does that work? You may have guessed it from what I've already told you. These people believed, or at least in their myths they believed in, taught that the God of the Old Testament was a moral monster. He's the jealous and wrathful God of Israel who wiped out the Canaanites. He exterminated a people, and he severely punished Israel when they turned away from him. And supposedly, this is a terrible thing. He's the God who, in flaming fire, consumed Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire in the tabernacle. And many Christians today regard the religion of the Old Testament as inferior to the religion of the New Testament. And they take their faith, they build their faith almost solely on the New Testament. Ever find a Gideon's Bible? Gideon's Bible in a hotel? I don't know if they're still doing this, but the old Gideon's Bible that they put in the hotel, what did it have in it? The New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs. That's not enough. We need more than that. We need more than that to stand in our faith and continue in the faith in a world like this. We need the whole Word of God. Well, they denied the Father by identifying him with the God of the Old Testament. How did they deny the Son? They denied the Son by denying that he is the God of the Old Testament. Who created the world? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He made everything that has been made. The Son of God is the creator of the Old Testament. And he is the judge of all men. Jesus, when he was walking on the earth, said that the Father has given me authority to judge. In fact, he emphatically declared that the Father judges no one. He has delivered all judgment to the Son. So Jesus is the final judge that the Old Testament talks about. The Son of God is the one to whom judgment has committed. The Son of God is the one who brought Israel through the desert to the Promised Land. We find this in Exodus 23, where we hear Moses being instructed that an angel will go with him. And he says, be careful. Don't rile him up, because my name is in him. This is an angel who is equal with God. He has all the authority of God. This is the Son. And how do I know? Because Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians that the rock out of which Israel drank water that followed them in the desert was Christ. The angel that went with them through the desert and conquered the Canaanites was the Son of God. So the driving force behind this belief system, I believe, was pride. The Gnostics looked down on Christians that they regarded as inferior to themselves. Oh, these simple believers, they don't know what I know. Aren't we tempted as Reformed Christians to think that way? That we're somehow better than those people of simple faith, right? Because we know so much more than they do. Remember the story of how a little child was brought to Jesus, and he said that this little child is what it's, you have to become like this little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Are you still a little child? Do you still have a childlike faith when you hear the word of your heavenly Father? Or have you become a rebellious adolescent spiritually? They not only looked down on other Christians, they trusted in their knowledge in the same way that the Jews trusted in their good works. And they even thought that if they completely gave themselves over to the inner light that was within them, they would be equal to Christ. What hubris. Well, I spent a lot of time on this, and you might say, well, you've wasted my time, Elder Plummer, because you've been talking about things that we don't even face today. Well, look around. It's still all around us. Who are the antichrists of our day? Who is failing to abide in the teaching about Christ's person and work? Well, there's a long list of people. Let's start with those who are outside the church. Jews say Jesus was inconsequential to the history of mankind, at best. At worst, he was a blasphemer. Muslims say that he was the savior of the Jews only, who was rejected. And because he was rejected by them, God took him to heaven so that he wouldn't be killed. Is that the Jesus you and I worship? No. Hindus had a very creative way of dealing with Jesus. They made him one of their own gods. In the religion of Hinduism, Christ is the seventh incarnation of their god Vishnu. And of course, atheists today claim that Jesus was just a man. He was just a man who was trying to foment rebellion against Rome and was caught by the authorities and put to death. And that was the end of it. Oh, but there are antichrists inside the church too. They haven't all gone out. Some of them are still inside. Who are they? Well, there's cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they're obvious. Mainline Protestants. You know, there's a revival of this Gnostic view and interpretation in mainline Protestantism. That's where they're going, folks. Now, I won't blame evangelicals of going there yet. But did any of you see that ad campaign during the Super Bowl? And I think I've seen some ads since where it ends and it says, Jesus gets us. Right? Well, I love what they're trying to tell us because it's true. But the emphasis is so overwhelming that it kind of covers the other half of that truth, because Jesus is more than just a man who gets us. He's the Son of God. So I think they're not there yet. I'm not going to say they're there yet because I don't know who these people are or what their background is, but I do know this: they're on a slippery slope. And why is it important? If Jesus were just a man, he can't die for your sins. It is the fact that the Son of God experienced death for your sins. It is that fact alone that gives value to his sacrifice and makes it capable of justifying a world of sinners. So the antidote to today's Antichrist is the same as it was in John's day. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Our counteroffensive in this spiritual warfare is the same as it was, and it will always be the same. We have to tell people that the God of both testaments is the same God, that Jesus is God. The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew Joshua, or Yeshua. And Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. God, in other words, is salvation. His other name is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus is God. And his wrath is consistent with his love. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God declared his name to him. And you have that long list of gracious qualities, right? The Lord God, gracious, full of loving kindness and truth. And at the very end, he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty? When God acts as he does in Scripture, it is to deliver his people from their enemies. It is because he loved Israel that he destroyed the nations around them. And it was because he loved them that he severely punished them when they turned from him. Because you see, when God acts against his people, it is a discipline. It is not for their destruction. Just like you discipline your children to keep them safe, God disciplines his for the same reason. The psalmist in Psalm 119 declares, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's worth it. It's worth it to be under the rod because you learn obedience. And obedience brings blessing. The blessing of knowing God. The blessing of the nearness of God. We also need to abide. We need to reject the spirit of inclusion that dominates our culture. There are not many ways to heaven. There's only one way. And it's very difficult to say that to people in our world today because the spirit of inclusion has permeated our culture. It is the primary antichrist that we're dealing with right now. Oh, yeah, well, he's a Joe down the street. He's a good person. He's a Jew. He's going to heaven. And Malachi down the street, he's a good Muslim. He's going to heaven. And this other guy, he's a good Hindu. He's going to heaven. No. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that is the name of Jesus. And it's not just saying the name. It's believing what the Bible says about him is true. Amen. So we have to believe in the name of the Son of God. And we have to stay connected to the vine. We have to abide in him in order to bear fruit. And this is not a private matter. It's not something that we just do as individuals and families, but something we must do also as a church. After Pentecost, we read that the believers who were baptized on the day of Pentecost were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to their fellowship. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayers. They were continually gathering together to be built up. This is God's plan for your spiritual growth. This is your exercise program to make your heart healthy again. So how is your heart doing? Has your conscience been cleansed from the guilt of your sin? Is your faith small? Is it growing? Do you know that you have eternal life? These are the questions that John's letter raises. And these are the questions that we all must answer to ourselves. If we are to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I have had to share hard things because your word has hard things to say. Oh Lord, we live in a very dangerous world. As our brother John mentioned in opening our worship, there are many false shepherds in the world who are seeking to lead us astray. We thank you, Lord, that in this place there is a clear, authentic, and accurate preaching of your word week after week. And I trust and I pray that all of us are becoming more and more like those young men who had overcome the wicked one because they abided in the word of God. But I also pray, Lord, that we would grow even further and become like those fathers who trusted in the word that was from the beginning, who recognize that the same one who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is the same one who speaks today in the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus. O Lord, help us to grow. Help us to grow not just for our benefit, but more importantly, for your glory. And forgive us our sins for your name's sake. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.